I really didn't put a lot of serious time and study into this, but over the last 15 years, through osmosis and exposure to other teachings and a lot of different books and things I've read, I've come to really appreciate the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. It's called a tabernacle, but it's really a tent. And it's not a tent in the sense that we understand it. It was actually a frame over which they laid coverings. But the reason I'm going to teach this is because it's been a real blessing to me over the years. It's helped me a lot in life, and I believe it will help you. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him he must be born again, Nicodemus said, in plain Arkansas terminology, "Lord, do I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus told him, "No, that's not what I mean, Nicodemus." He said, "If I have told you of earthly things and you do not understand, how can I tell you of heavenly things? If I haven't learned anything else in my life, I've learned not to question God. That isn't to say I won't slip and fall off the end of the plank again and goof up because I'm carnal in the flesh. But God had a way of teaching that he's kept from the very beginning involving us. And the teaching is that he shows us pictures down here which are a shadow reflection of what's in heaven. And the things we're going to be talking about have eternal consequences. He gave a tabernacle or tent in the wilderness to Moses to give us a picture of Jesus Christ, to give us a picture of the church age, to give us solid things we could see so we could relate them to spiritual things later on. Not only is the tabernacle or tent that we're going to talk about a earthly presentation of something that is in heaven that we cannot see. It's in the millennial reign. It goes on to the heaven age. And if we can get a good grasp of the tabernacle, I'm convinced it will edify us, it will build us up, it will help us, it will strengthen us, and we'll be glad we studied it. So you pray for me. This is not an easy study. It's difficult. You have to be very careful and not try to make everything something. And yet you don't want to miss the blessings that God has there to paint you a picture of the future. It'll help you now. It'll give you a better viewpoint of the future. Now, I'm just going to take my good old sweet easy time in this, and this is one of those deals I won't have to make any apologies for staying on it for a long time because I think you'll find it interesting. In the initial stages, it may seem a little dull at first, but I want to get some basic foundations down. Now, when you look at this, you see a tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. We're going to take these covers off. There were four of them. We're going to very carefully examine them. We're going to see how they relate to and picture the coming of Christ and what he was like and what he has done. And these coverings all definitely picture that. And we're going to be talking about relationships between what you see here, things that you'll see in the millennial reign that will follow this pattern, but not exactly, and things in the heaven age that will follow this pattern, but in a spiritual way. Now, God gave Moses explicit, exacting instructions as to how each particular part of all of this was to be made. And he also gave instructions after it was made, how it was supposed to be moved, when they were going to move, who was going to do the moving, and he gave some very explicit, exacting instructions to a very large group of people that had fled Egyptian bondage and were going out into the Sinai and beginning a long journey across the Sinai to eventually end up in the Promised Land. Now, the population, when Moses and the rest started out on this journey, was probably around 2.5 million. Now, people disagree on that figure, so if you think it was more or less, I've got no problem. But it was about 2.5 million, and that's quite a few people. That's about like the number of people in Dallas, Texas. Now, if you can picture of Dallas, Texas, picture that vast area. If you've ever flown into Dallas and you've seen how it's spread out, picture that giant metropolis and picture all of them one day having to pack up and move. Picture them moving across West Texas. Can you imagine the disorder and the unbelievable array of confusion that would exist if there were not specific plans given? So God gave specific plans. First, he told them how he wanted them camped. He told them he wanted to have the sons of Levi in an area around here, between the tents of the tribes of Israel. These were the tents of the tribes of Israel. The eastern gate was Judah. The tribe of Judah led the procession when they took off across the Sinai. Every time, it was always the tribe of Judah that led. This was the eastern gate. Christ is the Lion of Judah, and so it's only appropriate that this tribe be the leading tribe, and it is Christ who is to enter in through the eastern gate. And this gate was a picture of our salvation, as how we bring our sacrifice to that gate. But we'll get into much greater detail. Now, right now, we're just talking about how God gave instructions for so large a number of people, 2.5 million, to begin to move. He told the people of Israel to camp around this area. He told them specifically and exactly where to camp. We'll show this later on. He told the Levites, the three sons of Levi are these three sons here: Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. They were the three sons of Levi. He told the Levites, and he selected them here as priests. At least he selected them as workers in the temple. And he selected them probably because they had been loyal at Mount Sinai when Moses brought down the tablets of stone. And Moses said, "Let him that is on the Lord's side come unto me." And the Levites came and stood with Moses. And then God wrecked down destruction on the ones who did not come. And so he probably chose the Levites, but that's speculation on my part. In any case, the Levites were chosen to serve in the temple. Now, which one of them were to be priests? Merari had a son named Aram. And Aram had a son named Moses and a son named Aaron. And so Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons were put up here right behind the tribe of Judah. Here you have the priest. Here you have the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And here you have the priest who, when you brought your offering to the gate, would assist you in catching the blood after you killed and butchered the animal. But now Jesus has become our high priest. And the Lion out of which he came, the Lion of Judah, now we don't have the priesthood anymore. We have Jesus, and we go directly through him for our salvation into the court of Israel. Now, there was enough space back here behind the Levites and between the tents of Israel that whenever Moses called an assembly, all of them would come out of their tents. They would all come in here. The Levites would be standing right around this gate. They would group on the outside, 2.5 million people, and Moses would deliver the proclamation to them. Now, whenever they got ready to move, there was a set order that they followed. They would follow a procedure where these tribes would go first, and we'll be talking about how the other tribes went as we look at Scripture. How did they know when to move? Well, there was a cloud, and the cloud was illuminated by the person of the Shekinah glory of God, which I believe was a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-manifestation, before he became a man and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. The Shekinah glory dwelt in this cloud. The Shekinah glory would stay over the actual structure. So how do they know when to move? Well, the Shekinah glory, we've got to start somewhere. So let's start with this picture. Here's the Shekinah glory over the tent. Okay, let's start with it over the tent. Now, some of this, I admit, is based on different teachings, different books and things. It's very hard to be sure of the exact way this worked, but this is the way I've been able to glean that I believe it worked. All of a sudden, after, let's say they've just come in here, they've just set all this up. And we'll talk a little bit later on about how they set it up. Well, here they are. Okay, they've just set it up. They've had a long journey. Here they come in, they set it up. Here's the cloud over the tabernacle, standing over the Holy of Holies. There were three compartments, the two compartments, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. All of a sudden, this cloud would disappear. The cloud would go down into the Holy Place. That way, they were in place. They knew that the Shekinah Spirit of God was inside the Holy of Holies. And so then any time that a sacrifice was offered, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go back into the Holy of Holies, and they would just sit there. Then all of a sudden, one day, after maybe they had been there for 10 days, 30 days, 40 days, who knows, God decided it was time to move. Suddenly, the Shekinah glory would come up. They would see it. And the Shekinah glory would move somewhere over here. When he moved over there, then they could, all the Levites could go in here. They could take this whole thing apart. And then they, as soon as they got everything packed up and they had a set order of packing, then, and I've learned that set order of packing. When I go somewhere, I'm an expert packer now. I know just, I've got a place for everything. Somebody says, may I help you, Brother Michael Murray? I said, I'm just like my mother used to be. I'd rather do it myself. Leave me alone. And so they had a set way of packing, and they were very quick at it. So after then, they would take all this down. The Shekinah glory over here would be visible. And they would take off, and the Shekinah glory would take off back through a valley and go up through here, and they would follow the cloud. And at night, they'd keep on following because the Shekinah glory, when it got dark, illuminated. And it was a light at night, and they would follow it. Now, Sister George, do you believe that happened?
Yeah.
You believe that happened, Sister Bob? Charlie, do you believe that happened? Do you ever stop and think about something? I think about it off and on. How on earth could they have seen all that and still not had confidence in God? Isn't that astounding? Do you know what I think we're supposed to learn from this? You're not supposed to believe by sight. And I think God's made a lot of points about that. I think God said, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Apparently, man just cannot stay faithful to God by sight. Did you ever stop and think? I think a lot, and I get in trouble a lot, but did you ever stop to think about this? Think about it now. The prophet Isaiah said, behold, I shall give you a sign in Isaiah 7:14. He said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Lo and behold, the sign came. The shepherds were in the field. The angel told them, this shall be a sign to you, and you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. They went. They told everybody in Jerusalem. Everybody. Then what happened? Well, as soon as he grew up, he was reasoning with the Pharisees and the scribes on the Temple Mount. And they were amazed. But you know what they started doing to Jesus the moment that he started his ministry? They said, they'd come to him. Scribes, Pharisees, others would come to him. They'd say, now, if you'll just show us a sign, if you'll just show us a sign, we'll believe. So he turned water into wine. And then they said, now, if you'll just show us a sign. They came back again. If you'll just show us a sign, we'll believe. So what did he do next? He fed the multitude, over 4,000. And they came back again, and they said, now, if you'll just show us a sign, we'll believe. The next time, he fed 5,000. And the same group came back, and they said, now, Master, Rabbi, Teacher, just show us a sign, and we'll believe. So he fed more. And then he began to heal the sick. Man with a withered hand, stuck it out and healed it. You know the miracles he performed? And he'd perform them. And they'd come to him and say, now, Master, if you'll just show us a sign, we'll believe. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they said, now, Master, if you'll just show us a sign, we'll believe. And finally, toward the end, after he'd done all this, he said, I say unto you, there shall be no sign given to this generation save that of Jonah. For as Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And then he resurrected himself by his own power. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And he resurrected himself from the dead after he raised Lazarus. And still, They said, if you'll just, you know what they did after Lazarus? Instead of believing, they made plans to kill him. They kept asking him to do a miracle. He kept doing it, and they would not believe. You can't accept this by sight. I think there's a pretty good illustration of that right now on this earth with Benny Hinn and all these other people on television. They're supposedly performing all these miracles. Well, what happens? They have to have more and more and more. Now, the children of Israel saw this cloud by day and by night, and they'd go on to the next place. And yet they were unfaithful. They were a generation that went to hell in a handbasket. Well, what have we got? We've got a better covenant. We've got a covenant based on faith. Theirs was a covenant based on faith. And God gave them a lot of signs and they wouldn't believe him. God's not going to give you any sign except the sign of his first resurrection. So the cloud would take off back through these hills and they would follow it. How long? Well, they'd follow it for some time. Would they follow it day and night? I guess so. I don't think it moved very much. I think God would take them about a day's journey. They might travel by night, and then God would sit down again somewhere. Whenever they saw the cloud stop, when it stopped, then they'd start setting this thing up again. They had a set procedure for it. They'd build themselves all around it. Once they got it up, here'd come the Shekinah glory cloud from wherever it had stopped, would come and settle over the top, would go down into it. Then they could start their sacrificing. Then they could start bringing their offerings. They might be there for a week. They might be there for a month. God dictated what they did and didn't do. This is a kind of a picture of our lives. Do you know what they learned to do? They learned to let God make the decisions as what they did, when they did it, where they went, how they did, and the way they worshiped. That's exactly what God expects of every one of his children today. And he gave us a book. He gave us written instructions. Now, today, God tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And he very clearly indicated, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And he very clearly said, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This New Testament that we have gives us written instructions as to how we're supposed to follow, where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to do, who we're supposed to have our faith in, how we're supposed to assemble, and what we're supposed to do when we're worshiping there, and how we're supposed to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It gives us specific written instructions. Now, you want God's way in your life? You want to follow God? Then you've got instructions to follow. They saw this, and they followed by sight. But God says, I want you to follow by faith. Now, the sons were placed around this, and all of these things that you see here are things that picture the future. Before this is over, we're going to be talking about all this back here, the tabernacle. We're going to be talking about how all this back here pictures all this right here. And then we're going to be talking about how a giant jump is made and how it pictures everything here and how it's tied into all this. It's all tied in. The tabernacle was an earthly picture of what it's going to be like in the millennium, what it's going to be like in the heaven age. And the gate of the tabernacle was put up for a reason. Why was the gate of the tabernacle put up? Well, it was for a reason. It was to keep people out. Well, how could you get in it? Only by the gate. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. Once you got inside, you learned what the truth was. And then you learned what kind of life you had. Then you learned that it was eternal and it'd never leave you nor forsake you. But this gate was put up to keep people out. It was pretty tall. You couldn't, the people outside that gate couldn't go up and put their arms over it like this and say, well, looky there, what old Aaron's doing now. You couldn't see over it. You couldn't see through it. You couldn't see around it. You had to go through this gate and you had to bring a sacrifice before you could come inside. Remember that song? In my hand, O price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When you come to Christ for salvation, when you come to God the Father, when it says exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you came bringing the torn flesh and blood of a living sacrifice that was made for you at Calvary. And God said, okay, I see the sacrifice. Come on in. And he let you into the courtyard. Once you get into the courtyard, you can see what's going on inside. How much you want to know about what's going on inside. He said, I am the way. The gate is the way, the truth. Inside here, you can see a lot of different things, a lot of different types of accoutrements that are there to picture your life as a child of God. And finally, the ultimate culmination is why the veil was written, so you can have close, personal, intimate relationship, fellowship with God. The veil has been rent, and it's all through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this tabernacle is a very important thing because it pictures all this on the earth. Now, this is just a kind of preliminary thing that I'm doing this morning. It's just kind of an introduction. We'll get into specifics later. But everything here had a purpose. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 9 talks about it. Then verily, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's talking about the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle, a tent made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We'll be talking about that as the weeks go by, Lord willing. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory showing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak principally. All these things pictured Christ. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. These were all made with hands by the direction of God, which are the figures of the truth. It was merely a picture of the true things that were coming. But into heaven itself, the tabernacle is a picture of what it's like in heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So now when we bring our sacrifice and come to this gate, Jesus makes the way for us to get inside this tabernacle area, and we don't have to look over the fence anymore. Today, outside here are the world, people that are lost. Inside here are those who are saved. Now, the actual order of the tribes is interesting. Some of this is, I think, will help you in your life. Some of it's just informative. This is probably more informative than to help you in your life. But the tribe of Judah had a standard, and it had a symbol, an ensign. And the tribe of Judah over here was a lion. Now, the gate always faced toward the east, always. Who comes in the eastern gate in Ezekiel 43? The Lord. That's why it pictures the millennial reign. It's the way in to the place. Now, here we have a lion, the Lion of Judah. Up here to the north, we have the tribe of Dan. That was the main tribe, and the symbol was on their banner was an eagle. Down here, it was the face of a man on the tribe of Reuben. And back here, bringing up the rear, whenever they traveled, was Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. So whenever they take off, after the Shekinah glory started to move, then they would move with them in the front. They would go in this direction. Judah would lead. On the north would be the tribe of Dan, an eagle. On the south would be the tribe of Reuben, face of a man. In the rear would be the face of an ox, or young calf. This is a young calf, the face of a man. Face of Ephraim was a young calf. Now, this was the face of an eagle. Judah was the face of a lion. Reuben was the face of a man. And the tribe of Ephraim had the face of a young calf. So with that in mind, let's take a look at something in a few moments, and this will give you a little better perspective of it. Here was, inside here were the Levites. This is facing east. Judah is the lion, and it was a green emblem, as I understand it. Reuben had a human head. That was the emblem on theirs. Dan had an eagle. It was, as I understand it, red and white. Ephraim was an ox or a young calf, and it was yellow. They would take off and move in this direction, about 2.5 million people traveling along after this was taken down. We'll talk about how it was taken down a little while later on, and I think you'll find that interesting. Now let's talk about the four living creatures. In Ezekiel 10:14, I guess I've been on the CB too much, in Ezekiel 10:14, and everyone had four faces. God is giving us a visible picture of heaven. Now the question is, when was this vision of heaven supposed to have been in effect? We know Ezekiel was written in about 600 BC, but is God showing us the way heaven initially was, Or is he showing us the way it was at the time that Ezekiel wrote this in 600 B.C.? I don't know. But this is interesting, and I think it'll be informative. May not be very inspiring, but I think it'll be informative. We're getting a heavenly vision of what's around the throne in heaven. Now remember, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in the Holy of Holies, and everything around it, all the way out to the tribes, is a picture of what heaven is like, both in the millennial reign and the heaven age. Ezekiel 10:4, and everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. A cherub was not an angel. It was something created by God that had a cherubic form. Now, although angels are not cherubim, all the creation before man came along was in the form of a cherubim type of creation, and angels are, they're not cherubim, but there are similarities. In any case, they are spiritual beings created by God. And the second face was the face of a man. That corresponds quite adequately to the face of Reuben on his emblem or ensign. And the third, the face of a lion. That is the lion of Judah. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. I find that these things here must correspond. You say, well, what about the ox, the calf? A cherub is not a calf or an oxen. That's one reason I've wondered if this is a picture that God gave Ezekiel of what heaven was like before the fall, before Satan's fall. And in a moment you'll see why I wonder about that. I don't know, I wonder. Now let's take a look in Revelation 4, 6 through 9. And before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. Now here we are in heaven, in Revelation 4, 6 through 9, and we see around the throne. Now remember, God's presence way back there in that tabernacle that Moses had in the wilderness that he had him build, which was a picture of things in heaven. He showed you what was around it. Now, these creatures that God made, the four living creatures, are creatures that God made, and he made them for a special purpose. I do not understand that purpose. I do not grasp it completely, but it has to do with creation. And the reason that God created different things for different purposes, of that I feel very confident. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. There's your calf, young ox. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So here in heaven, you have a picture of four beasts surrounding the throne. And these four beasts actually picture the same symbols that were on those standards that were on the banners of the tribes surrounding the nation of Israel. But you notice here that you have a calf instead of a cherub, which is interesting because now we're in Revelation. We're showing heaven as it is at the time that this was written in about 95, 96 A.D. So back here in Ezekiel 10:14, is this a picture of heaven in the original creation? And have any changes occurred? I can't answer that question. I don't know for sure, but it's interesting because here you have a calf and before you have a cherub. Now, I definitely believe that this is all connected because the tabernacle, the tent, was a picture of spiritual things in heaven itself, and we saw it in physical form in the tabernacle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts gave honor and glory and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. So here in heaven, we see these around the throne, worshiping God. And way back there when Moses gave these instructions, we see the four leading tribes, represented by Judah, the lion, Reuben, the face of a man, Dan, the face of an eagle, and Ephraim, the face of a calf or an ox, a young ox. Now there's something interesting here. And I don't know if it correlates or not, so I don't want to teach you this like this is the gospel, but it's interesting. If this is a vision of what heaven was like in the beginning, before God actually got around to before Satan sinned, if it is, it's interesting this cherub here. Let's take a look, if you will, if you have your Bibles, and I want to cover this before I finish, and it'll just take another minute. Let's look back in Ezekiel 28. We teach, or I teach, or I've been taught, and I believe, that Satan was Lucifer, and God placed him over the creation we call our universe, sun, moon, stars, and the earth, the fixed planets, and the constellations. In Ezekiel 28, 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, meaning he was in the presence of God, in heaven. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire are the actual stars themselves. And here he's picturing Lucifer as walking up and down through all of creation. God placed Satan over our universe, sun, moon, stars, fixed constellations. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, Ezekiel 28:15, till iniquity was found in thee. Lucifer fell. Could it be that this first cherub represented Lucifer being placed over all of creation? Now, I'm not teaching that, and I don't know. But it's just something that's interesting, because, and I'll tell you why I'm so quick to say that. I'm scared to death that I'll teach something wrong on this, and I fear the Lord's judgment on myself, and I don't like to misrepresent any of these heavenly beings in any way. So I'm making an apology to them publicly before you. I just want you to look at it, and it's interesting. Because notice this. Genesis 3:1-14. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Did you notice that you had a man who was over the earth? Then you had a lion, the wild beast of the field. Then you had an eagle representing the feathered kingdom. Look at the kingdoms on this earth. You've got man, you've got the wild beast of the field, and you've got the feathered birds that fly. What about serpents? They're not shown in heaven, are they? They're not there. It's interesting. And the Lord God and said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Could this mean at this time that God said, because of what you've done, you're cast out of heaven? You lose your position as the anointed cherub that covereth and protects my creation. You're no longer acceptable. And could it be that at this time, those serpentine creatures were replaced in heaven by a young ox, which represents the domesticated creatures of the field, which are more under God's control than serpents? I don't know. But I do know this. Those things around it certainly pictured the things in heaven. And now, I'll guarantee you, you're going to find this interesting, because, quite frankly, it's something that I always revert back to. Why? You have a carnal man, and your carnal man does not believe in God. Don't tell me you never had any doubts about it. You're just lying to yourself, because you're carnal. Your carnal man can't believe. So every time he attacks you, ask yourself this question. Do you mean to tell me that God went into all this meticulous detail since the beginning of creation, and everything stacks up and meets perfectly, and there's no inconsistencies in it? You mean to tell me there's not a God? That's what I tell my carnal man every time he starts jumping me. Because God went to a lot of trouble to prove his existence to us, and he wants you to accept it by faith, and that's the bell, and we'll quit for now.